If you would, please turn in your Bibles tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 20. We have been making our way through the book of Acts since January, and we're on the home stretch here, but a very important section tonight. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word to our hearts, and God, I pray tonight that you would use your word to equip us, to encourage us, Lord, to do that work inside of us, Lord, that would be just lasting. I thank you, Lord, for just everybody that's here tonight. I pray that you would just be in this time in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, moment of truth, and you are in church, so you can't lie. How many of you have ever fallen asleep in church before? Okay, show of hands. Okay. All right. How many of you have ever fallen asleep when I've been preaching? Now you should have lied. No. Man. No, just kidding. Well, I remember when I pastored in Oregon, there was this lady. Her husband was on the worship team, played piano. Her name was Carol, sweet gal. And every single Sunday, she would come and they would sit right up front in the first or second row. Bible study would start. Her husband would put, you know, his arm around her on the chair, and she would nestle up right on his shoulder, put her head back, and close her eyes every single week and fall asleep. And I just was like sitting there, like I would clap, I would, you know. And it was just like, I mean, she could have like done it in the back row, right? You know, but second row all the time. I heard about a guy who would always fall asleep in church, and he would he kind of had it, this, you know, kind of mechanism thing that he would wake up whenever the preacher would close, and he would say, "Let's stand," and it was something about the word "stand." When he would hear it, he would wake up, and so he, you know, would stand. But he'd always sleep through the service. Well, on this particular Sunday, and not wanting to single this guy out, but it just was the way, you know, that the pastor was going in his sermon, and he was going through the sermon, and he said, you know, he's preaching, and he kind of did a reverse altar call, and he says, "So if there's anybody here today that doesn't care that they're going to go to hell, I want you to stand." And this guy shot up. And then he looked around, you know, like he's the only guy standing. And he was quick. He goes, "Pastor, I don't know what it is we're voting on, but it seems like you and I are the only ones for it," you know? Well, Acts chapter 20 begins with an account of a man by the name of Eutychus who fell asleep when the Apostle Paul was preaching. So that encourages me that somebody fell asleep when Paul was preaching. So let's go ahead and begin. It says, "After the uproar had ceased," and speaking about what we looked at last week, the uproar, the riot that was in Ephesus, "Paul called the disciples to himself and embraced them and departed to go to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, and he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men, going ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days." So after the big riot that took place in Ephesus, Paul crossed the Aegean Sea and went into the area of Macedonia, where he encouraged the struggling churches, and then he continued down into Greece, where he did the same thing. And that is something that is very, very important. In fact, you probably didn't know this, but the average church in the United States is about 100 people. okay? Probably less than what we have here tonight. That's the average church in the United States. Overseas, the average church is about 30 people. And it's interesting, you know, in a smaller church setting like that, it can get really, really discouraging. And so, you know, we love to go and encourage and build up and just come along. And that's what Paul would do. He would go and come alongside these churches and build them up. And his intent here was to sail from Corinth to Jerusalem with an offering for the beleaguered mother church in Jerusalem. However, when he learned of a plot to do away with him at sea, he eluded his foes by traveling back through Macedonia and crossing the sea again into Troas. And Troas was the city that we looked at a few chapters back, where several years before, Paul had experienced the vision that he got from the man from Macedonia, which ended up leading him over into Philippi, and we looked at that back in Acts chapter 16. But in Troas, Paul has now a reunion with his traveling companions, kind of his ministry team, and this is the group of guys mentioned there in verse 4. But Troas was adjacent to Troy and was a peaceful setting for this remarkable service that we're going to see described in verses 7 through 12. Notice it says, "Now on the first day of the week," so that would have been Sunday, "when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." We're going to do that tonight, by the way. Just kidding. And there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. So picture this scene. It's an upper room, and the room is packed full of people. The air is hot there in the Middle East, which would make for a very stuffy and uncomfortable environment. The lamps it mentions are really like torches that are burning. So there's this, you know, kind of incense smell that is going in the room, and it's hot and it's stuffy. And you know how that is when, you know, hot, stuffy, you know, rooms, it kind of plays on you. You start to kind of get tired. And it's worth noting that in that Roman culture, Sunday was a work day. So it's safe to say that Eutychus and most of the guys who were people that were there that night, they had already worked a full day's work. And even Paul, he would work during the day and he would preach in the evening. And on this particular night, Paul was getting along, he was getting kind of a bit long-winded. As it said, the study was going on till midnight. And we read in verse 9, "And in the window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. And he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead." This is quite a little interruption to the Bible study, right? Now, the tenses in the Greek verse portray poor Eutychus as being gradually overcome by just feeling groggy. You know, despite his struggle to remain awake, and finally, you know, the stifling, you know, the heat in the room, the hypnotic, you know, just kind of flickering of the lamps that are burning, they kind of take their toll, and old Eutychus, you know, falls asleep, and he falls right out the window, three stories high, lands on the pavement down below. Now, again, like I said, that's quite an interruption to the Bible study. We've had some great interruptions, really not great interruptions, but we've had some interruptions here over the years, but no one's fallen dead yet. But this guy, he fell dead, and it says in verse 10, "But Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Do not trouble yourselves.'" Imagine that. Everybody's kind of freaking out, you know, and there go Paul lays on the guy. "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. And now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak," so the Bible study after this, imagine everybody's like recharged and like keep going. So he goes all the way into the morning, and then he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Now, that's Luke's way, who wrote the book of Acts, of saying they were really, really excited. And, you know, we understand that. So never a dull moment with Paul, right? I mean, something crazy is always happening. And before we move on from this story, let me just say this. Falling asleep in church really doesn't concern me. It can happen for any number of reasons that are both good and bad. If you do it tonight, I'm throwing something at you though, okay? No, just kidding. But what really, really concerns me are the thousands who go to church every Sunday with their bodies awake, but their souls asleep. They're asleep in the light, we could say. And it's a sad reality today that there are innumerable number of churchgoers who appear to be perfectly awake but are spiritually asleep. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid being asleep in the lights? I'm going to give you just a couple of very, very quick suggestions. First of all, number one, when you are here, when you are listening, take notes. I know a lot of you, I see you're doing that already. Take notes. Be writing down things, because when you do that, it helps engage your mind. And then the second thing, we talk about this, we kind of say this, we throw this phrase out a lot, is not don't just listen, but pray in what you're hearing. And what I mean by that is when you're hearing something that Holy Spirit is speaking to you on, just take that moment right then and there and just pray, Lord, let that become a part of my life. Lord, show me how to that can become a part of my life. And then after the study is over, or after, you know, you hear the message on the radio or the podcast or whatever it might be, that then you go and you seek the Lord and you ask the Lord and you look for how you can apply that to your life. Because you see, physical exercise is essential to your physical health, but the same thing is true spiritually. You have to exercise your faith. You have to exercise yourself toward godliness. You have to take God's word and apply it. You know, in a week and a half, we're going to be over in Israel with about 55 people from our church that are going over. And when we're there, we're going to go to the Dead Sea. And what's interesting about the Dead Sea is that it's called the Dead Sea because there's nothing alive in it. And the reason why it's interesting that the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee are both fed by the Jordan River. Jordan River flows into both of them. The thing that is the difference, though, is that the Sea of Galilee has an intake and an outflow. The Jordan River flows in, and there's a place where it flows out. And so there's life in the Sea of Galilee. The Dead Sea only has an inflow, but it has no outflow. And so nothing is alive in there. And you know, that's the same thing happens to us. When we only have an inflow and we have no outflow, when we're only taking in and we're not exercising what we're learning and putting into practice, we die. We grow asleep. We get stagnant and complacent. And so we need to learn. Take notes, pray it in, and seek for the Lord's direction on how to apply what it is that he's showing you. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. And they're intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene, and we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite of Chios. And the following day we arrived in Samos and stayed at Trogolium, and the next day we came to Miletus. So a little Paul's traveling journey here. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was in a hurry to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So here we see Paul, he's in this hurry, he wants to get to Jerusalem, he wants to be there for the Feast of Pentecost. And so for that reason, he goes past, he doesn't stop at Ephesus, the place where he had pastored for 3 years. But being so close to them, he couldn't pass up the opportunity to meet with the elders of that church. And so Paul stops at Miletus and he calls for the elders of the church in Miletus to come to him. And we read in verse 17, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, this was about a 20-mile journey for them to go from Ephesus to Miletus. And they went with just excitement to be with their beloved pastor. How many of you have ever wanted to go to a leadership conference before or a pastor's conference before? You've ever thought, you know, I wonder what those things are like. Anybody here ever wanted to go to one of those? A few of you? Okay, the rest of you guys can just go home. Because, no, what we're getting tonight is we're getting a leadership conference from the Apostle Paul. And he calls these guys together, the elders, and it's interesting, the terms elder, bishop, and pastor are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe the same office. In fact, you could think of it this way. Elder, the term elder, describes the man. The idea that it's somebody who's mature in the things of the Lord. Not necessarily, he doesn't have to be a mature, older person, but just somebody who is mature in the things of the Lord. Knows the word, has a heart for the Lord. So elder describes the man. Bishop describes the ministry. The word bishop simply means overseer. And those who are in, you know, that role, their job, part of their description is to oversee, to watch over the flock of God. And then the term pastor describes the method to feed and to care, to tend for the flock of God. Now, the relevance for you today, and it's good that you are here tonight, is that every single one of you here are called to oversee someone or something. Some of you are called to oversee a family. Some of you are called to oversee a home group. Some of you are called to oversee a Sunday school class. Some of you are called to oversee a work crew at your work. Some of you are called to oversee students that you minister to. And Paul here is meeting with these guys, this meeting he's having with them in Acts chapter 20. In verses 18 through 38, as I said, it's sort of like a little mini leadership conference. And we're going to look at this tonight by dividing it into three sessions or three sections. So the first session, session number one, in verses 18 through 21, Paul describes the faithfulness of a servant. And he's going to use himself as an example. In session two, in verses 22 through 27, he's going to give some keys to running the race with joy, serving the Lord with joy. And then in session number three, verses 28 through 38, he's going to give some priorities of serving well. So Paul begins with the faithfulness of a servant. And using himself as an example, he's going to point out three key things about his ministry there in Ephesus. He's going to discuss with them the manner of his ministry. And he's going to, this, remember, Ephesus was the place that Paul spent more time than any place he had ever started a church. He was there for 3 years. So he's going to describe the manner of his ministry and looking at his faithfulness there. He's going to talk about the motive of his ministry. And then finally, he's going to talk about the message. So we'll look at, first of all, the manner beginning in verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." Now we're going to see four things here that were a part of his manner, the manner of his ministry. Number one is that he ministered there in humility. Serving the Lord, he says, with all humility. You know, Paul is not what we would, you know, so often get described today as a celebrity pastor. You know, we have pastors today that actually, if you can believe it, they get that title. They're celebrity pastors in the sense that they're really, really well known. And oftentimes when a pastor can fall kind of into that kind of thing is that the world kind of revolves around them. But that wasn't really Jesus. Jesus, he had this example of he washed the disciples' feet. He took the posture of a servant. He said to his disciples, in the same way that I've washed your feet, you need to wash one another's feet. Well, Paul, he followed in those footsteps. He served the Lord with all humility. He had that heart of a servant. You know, it's interesting here as we're talking about pastors in America. And America is a really unique place for the church. Probably the only place that's like it is maybe Australia. But, you know, the pastors who some would maybe refer to as the best or the most, you know, impactful pastors today are the ones that are the most well-known. I mean, they have huge followers on social media and that type of thing. But you know what's interesting is in China, which has the largest amount of Christians in the world today, and they're on fire. I mean, God is just doing incredible things in China. But in China, the pastors who are the most impactful are the ones who aren't known at all. The reason being is they'd get killed. The church is underground there, you know. They get put in jail. But these guys that no one knows who they are, and yet God is using them in just incredible ways. But Paul had this heart of, he didn't care so much about him being known. He wanted Jesus to be known. And this was his heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, he said this, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Paul said, look, when we were with you, what we were about was it was in simplicity of heart. And Paul would also say in Corinth, he said, "I just wanted you to know Christ and him crucified. I didn't come to you with all these persuasive words and all. I just wanted you to know Jesus and him crucified." The second thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was his tears. Serving the Lord and walking with Jesus means getting intensely involved in the struggles of others, so much so that you cry over them, that your heart breaks over them. You have friends, some of you have experienced this, who all of a sudden their marriage is falling apart. Or you have, you know, people that maybe you have shared Jesus with and they, you know, have rejected it, or they just have kind of said, you know, they put up the hand and talk to the hand and they don't really want to hear what you have to say. And it breaks your heart. Remember when Jesus was coming into the city of Jerusalem, and in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, it says that he went up on a hill looking over the city, and it says that they cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who sent her. How I have often wanted to gather your children together as a hen would gather her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus' heart was breaking. The Bible tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That he wept over sin. That he wept, he had a burden for the lost. And the more we walk with Jesus, I think the closer that we get to Jesus, that same kind of heart gets birthed in us. And I got to tell you, I was really, really moved in our week of prayer and fasting. At several of our prayer gatherings and groups that I was in, whether it was here in the sanctuary or in the morning over in the coffee house, and listening to some of you praying for people that you are burdened over, and just the tears flowing and just the heart. I mean, remember one morning, I mean, it was like just, I mean, even, I mean, I broke down. It was just like, I was moved by all of you that were praying. I mean, like snot-nosed kind of praying. I had to get up and go get a tissue because, I mean, it was just so heavy and the hearts in it. But it blessed me. That's the heart of Jesus. His heart breaks for the lost. And that's why I often say that we need to pray, "Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours." And that was Paul. His heart was broken. Broken for those that he ministered to. He ministered in tears. The third thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was trials. He said, "The trials that happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." You know, walking with Jesus and serving Jesus is going to involve hardship. I heard one pastor put it this way, kind of jokingly defined the great tribulation as the one that you are in, right? We feel that way oftentimes, you know. Man, this trial that I'm in, it's always huge. It's always big. You know, it's the great tribulation, you know, that we're in. And because ministry is a place for God's training for you, your trials are a big part of your growing process. That God allows us to go through those. You're going to encounter situations that are really all a part of God's testing and his trying of you, wanting to grow you. It was James who said in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Here's why. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, most people who get involved in ministry, thinking in this way. I'm getting involved in this. I'm going to serve in this area. I'm stepping out in faith because I'm looking for God to do something through my life. And you know what? He is going to do that. He is going to do something through your life. But I think you ask anybody that is involved in ministry, any type of ministry, for any length of time, they'll tell you this, that it's been more about what God has been wanting to do in their life than through their life. And God puts you into a setting that becomes his training ground for you. His training ground for what he has for you. And the other reason why there's always going to be trials is because there's an enemy who doesn't want to see you get used by God. So the minute you come up and you're like, man, I want God to use me. I'm going to step out in this way. He's going to rise up and come against that. And the more involved you get, the greater the warfare is going to be in your life. So Paul, he served there in tears, in trials. And the fourth thing that marked the manner of Paul's ministry was consistency. And I want to read verse 18 again, but this time in the King James Version. It says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, and after what I have been with all of you," and here's the key, at all seasons. And I hope you realize that in your Christian life, personally, and in ministry, there are definitely seasons. We heard about this last night at Thrive. Seasons that we have in our marriage relationships. But just like there are seasons in nature, there will be seasons in our walks. You know, sometimes our walks and being involved in, you know, serving in some kind of ministry, it can be like fall. And fall is a time where things change, right? The leaves are falling, the colors are changing, and oftentimes we have those seasons in our life where just things are changing. But here's the thing, most of us, we don't like change, right? We want things to always stay the same. I remember years ago, about 20 years ago, that we painted the outside of our building here from, it was kind of a drab gray with a blue trim, and we wanted to kind of brighten it up, and so we painted it kind of a version. It's been painted since then, but the version of the cream color it is right now. And I got to tell you, you would have thought we desecrated the Mona Lisa or a Rembrandt. I mean, people got all up in arms because we changed the color of the building and everybody had an opinion and most of it was negative. And I'll be honest with you, I haven't picked out a paint color in this building since. I leave that to other people now. It's like, you can pick the paint color, Steve, you know, because you got to learn to pick your battles. And I just came to the realization that paint colors wasn't going to be one of them, but people don't like change. They get all, you know, flustered. And sometimes there's change. Sometimes, you know, people are moving on or ministries change or a focus change and something shuts down. And the season of fall is key. The key to it is you got to stay consistent and recognize the season. That things are going to ramp down for a while. That there's not going to, you know, this isn't going to be a time. This isn't a time to cast vision because it'll fall on deaf ears when it's fall. So you have to be steady. But then comes winter, and winter is cold, and in winter things die, and things become dormant in the winter. I don't like winter. I don't like it in real life. I definitely don't like it in ministry, especially when it's winters are long. I like sunshine. That's why I like California. It rained all the time when we were in Oregon, and man, pretty. It was green because it rained all the time, but I like the sunshine. But there are times in our life and in ministry when things shut down, and winter is hard, but it's necessary. Winter can be a time of rest, kind of a break from the normal grind. But the key, again, is to stay consistent and not panic when things maybe are dying. Because the thing you need to remember about winter times is where the work is still going on is below the surface. There's a work that's happening beneath the ground where you can't see it. And the roots are getting deeper and stronger, and things are drinking in the nourishment, and it's strengthening the roots, because after winter comes spring. And I love spring. Because in spring is a time where things blossom, things spring to new life. In the spring, you get a lot of fruit from your consistency. And then spring is followed by summer, and the fruit then turns into a harvest. It's picking time, and you enjoy the fruit of your labor. And so these four things mark the manner of Paul's ministry: humility, tears, trials, and a consistency through all the seasons that he went through in those 3 years. Now, the next thing we want to look at that is what helped Paul stay consistent in amidst the tears and the trials. How did he do that? Well, it's the motive of his ministry, and we find it quite simple in verse 19 when he just says this: serving the Lord. Now, some of you think, that seems obvious, but you know what? We need to pay attention to that, and here's why. Because serving the Lord is not about serving people. It's not about even meeting needs. Listen, there will always be needs. There's always going to be more needs than what you have the time, the energy, or the manpower to meet. So it's not about meeting needs. It's not even about serving people. You're never going to be able to please all the people. People are fickle, not you guys, but the people who aren't here, you know. People are fickle, they are. It's crazy. And if your motive is to please people, you're going to find yourself doing this. Listen, you're going to find yourself striving to attain their favor and their approval. And you know what happens when you do that? When you're striving to attain somebody's approval or favor, then you find yourself afterwards striving to maintain their favor and approval. And the Bible calls that being a man pleaser instead of a God pleaser. So Paul, his whole thing was he was serving the Lord. He knew that the key to his ministry was not about serving people primarily. It involved that, but it was ultimately about serving the Lord, remembering that the people are God's sheep and that he is the great shepherd, and that we who are involved in any ministry, you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're leading a home group, we're just under shepherds. Or I like to look at it as sheepdogs. What does a sheepdog do? He tries to keep the sheep by the shepherd. Somebody starts one off and he's bringing him back over to keep him by the shepherd. So Paul, his manner of ministry, the thing that kept him consistent was he knew I'm serving Jesus. And then finally, we see the message of his ministry in verses 20 and 21. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to note this. Paul's style of ministry, as far as his message, involved both preaching. Preaching is the proclamation. Here in our church, we have a mixture of both, but probably on a Sunday morning is a little more preaching, but it also involved teaching. Notice he says there in verse 20, that helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and then he uses the word taught, and taught you. This is the idea of preaching and teaching, the two going together. His content, notice he says, I held back nothing that was profitable to you. That means Paul said, you know what? I even tackled the hard things. A lot of times in church today, people don't want to talk about the hard things. That's one of the things that advantages and what we do primarily in Calvary Chapel is, you know, we teach through books of the Bible. So when we come to those hard passages, we can't just skip over them. That's one of the, I'll put it this way, advantages to guys who only teach topically is they can avoid those passages, but it becomes a disadvantage to their congregations because they're not getting the full orb of God's heart and God's word. So Paul says, look, I didn't proclaim, hold back anything that was profitable to you. Sometimes today they say, you know, we don't want to talk about sin, or we don't want to talk about the blood, and you know, we don't want to mention things like repentance. And Paul, no. Notice it says, he goes, and I preach repentance towards God. That might not be easy or popular, but you don't change without it. We need to. Repentance is to do a 180. It's I'm turning from my sin, or I'm turning from whatever it is that has my heart, and I'm turning around and moving toward Jesus. So Paul was faithful to serve with humility and serve in all seasons and to serve in both trials and in tears. And he was faithful to proclaim the whole message, not just what people wanted to hear. The Bible says in the last days, people will have itching ears. And they'll call out. They'll just want to pay attention to what they want to hear, what sounds good to them. Tell me, you know, tell me God loves me and accepts me no matter, you know, how I am, and I can just stay the way that I am. And you know, people like that today. Well, this brings us to session number two. Now, if we were having a conference right now, we'd take a 5-minute break, but we're not going to do that. But let's just pretend that we did, and now you're back. And in session two, verses 22 through 27, we see that Paul lays out the keys to running with joy. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, note that, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Now the key phrase in this whole section is there in verse 24 when Paul says, but none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. Paul viewed his ministry and life, it was that of a runner. And Paul said, my goal is I want to finish this race with joy. I don't want to just finish. I don't want to just, you know, crawl to the finish line. I want to finish this race with joy. I want to be one who, all the way to the end, my heart is just fully engaged and fully in this. And he was enjoying the run that he was on. And in this section of his sermon, Paul gives three insights that are involved, I think, in running the race with joy. If you're taking notes, number one, running the race with joy involves being led by the Spirit. Verse 22, notice he says, and see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I go bound. Paul says, look, I was led. It was the Holy Spirit was moving me. And there's a great joy in living what we might call a surrendered life. There's a great joy in knowing that the Holy Spirit is directing you. Even when you're going through difficulties and hard times, it's knowing that they're producing something, like James said. That I'm here because the Holy Spirit has led me here. I'm here. I'm in this situation because I trust him. I believe in him. I know that God loves me and has what. So if he's allowed me to be in this place, I know it's because he wants to do something in my life through this. And so I'm here because the Holy Spirit has allowed me to be here. And so part of that running the race with joy is being led by the Holy Spirit. Number two, running the race with joy involves being content to not know in detail what tomorrow will bring. Again, verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Paul's saying, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know it's going to be hard. Because that's what the Holy Spirit testified. Now, again, show of hands. You're in church. Be honest. How many of you love to be in control? How you just hate it when you're not in control, you know? Yeah, I think a lot of us are that way. You know, it's like we want to be in control. But running the race with joy involves being content to not be in control. To not know what tomorrow's going to bring or what God's going to do, but it's being content that God's got this and God's got me. And Paul didn't know what tomorrow was going to play out, except for the fact that it involved hardship. That's all he knew. But instead of worrying about tomorrow or fretting over things that he couldn't control, he was making the most of the moment. He was making the most of the moment. And doing what he could do, continuing to fulfill his calling that God had for him. Number three, running the race with joy involves staying the course. And in verses 24 through 27, Paul had been commissioned by Jesus to testify of the grace of God. But this phrase in verse 24 where he says, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life as dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of his grace. Paul was saying, look, I realize in this race that I'm not running for me, I'm running for him. That this isn't about me. This isn't my ministry. It's about Jesus. It's about what he has for me. So I don't count my life dear to myself. It's not whatever he wants to do with me. And so because of that, because he was running for another, he wasn't going to quit. You see, when we're running just for us, it's easy to quit. It's easy to just go, this is too hard. It really isn't that worth it to me to do this. It's like if any of you have ever, you know, started maybe after a long time you guys know, I mean, the older that you get, the harder that this gets. But if you ever, after a long time, decided that you wanted to start working out again, you know, so you get back to the gym. And it's crazy how, you know, when you get older, I mean, you can spend months getting in shape and then lose it in like 3 weeks of not doing anything. It's just absolutely horrible. But how many of you, I've done this before, where I've started like, okay, I'm going to do this, you know, and I have some kind of motivation, but it's usually something that's for me. You know, it's like I want to get in more shape for this reason. I think it's going to do this, and I've done this many times. I hate to admit it, but I've done this many times where I've started. I'm like a week or two in, and then it's like, forget it. You know, forget it. It's not that important. It's not worth it. You know, and I'm going to go get some ice cream. You know, and I've done that. But for Paul, because he didn't count his life as dear to himself. It wasn't for him. I'm not doing this for me, but he was doing this for Jesus, that it helped him to stay the course. Now, here's what's really interesting about Paul and his message. Paul saw people respond and he saw people repent. But you know what's interesting is he saw far more reject. In every city, I mean, riots would break out. So you could say that on the basis of response in much of Paul's ministry, people would look at it today as a failure. Because there was more of a negative response in most of the cities than a positive response. But Paul stayed the course. He didn't waver from the message. He didn't try to water it down or twist it or make it more palatable because he was doing it for Jesus. In verse 25, it says, "And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Now, this is an interesting phrase that I think has been greatly misunderstood. Some people have taken that phrase to say that Paul in Ephesus taught them the whole Testament. Now, I got to tell you, I mean, I've been in ministry for 30 plus years now, and I find that it would be really, really hard in 3 years to teach through the entire Old Testament. Now, we did read that he, you know, preached from probably about started at 6 and preached till midnight and then preached all the way into the morning. So I don't know. Maybe he could have pulled that off if he taught like that every single time, but I don't think so. I don't think that that's what that's talking about, that he taught through the entire Old Testament in the 3 years that he was in Ephesus. But I think what it means when he says that I didn't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God is that he focused on the primary message, that he focused on the deity of Christ, that he focused on the gift and the overall picture of salvation, that he focused on what was really, really important. And I think if you read the letter that he writes to the book of Ephesians, which is one of the most incredible letters in all the Bible, I think it backs that up because it is a mandate on the first three chapters, our identity with Christ. The next three chapters, how we walk with God. And the last chapter is how we do warfare. And that's what Paul left them with. But I think that was his heart, that he talked to them in 3 years. He went over with them and really drilled into them what was important about the whole counsel of God as it relates to God's heart and God's way and tying together. Paul was a master of tying together the Old and the New Testament, but the New Testament hadn't been written yet. The life of Christ and just tying that all together to help them understand. So we see here, this second section, he's talking about, giving an example of what running with joy looks like. And then finally, in session number 3, we see the priorities of ministry. And Paul begins in verse 28 when he says this, "Now take heed to yourself and to all the flock of God." Now notice the order. First, take heed to yourself. The idea there is keep watch over yourselves. And this is important for those who want to be used by the Lord. It's not a priority on self, but it's the preparation of self. And heart preparation is very, very key for calling, because if I'm going to be one who is used effectively and consistently in ministering to others, I need to be cultivating my own walk with God. Because if I'm not receiving from God, I'm not going to have anything to give out. If I'm going to be one that the Lord uses to bless others, I need to be one who is first being blessed by Jesus. I read about a guy who went on a business trip to France, and while he was there, he picked up this little present for his wife. It was a kind of a little trinket box that was supposed to glow in the dark. But when he got home and he gave it to her and he said, "Hey, this is something supposed to glow in the dark," and they put it in the, you know, their bedroom and turned the lights off, and it didn't glow. It was like, "Oh, you know, I got a lemon. It's broke." The directions were all in French, so he couldn't read it. But a few days later, she had a friend who came over who actually spoke French, and she had her read what was on the bottom of the box, and it said this, that in order for this box to glow in the dark, it needs to sit in the sunlight. So they had to first put it in the sunlight. And if you and I are going to be effectively those who shine in a dark world, we have to be those who are first sitting in the sunlight of Jesus Christ, the S-O-N, sun. Your devotional life, your prayer life. And isn't it amazing to think about that Jesus, every single day that you get up and start your day, that Jesus is wanting to spend time with you? Think about that. Jesus, God, Almighty God, is waiting, wanting for you to spend some time with him and him to be able to minister to your hearts. So he says, first of all, take heed to yourself, because when you're in a right relationship with the Lord, the blessings will flow forth from your life. But second, take heed to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, Paul is pointing out to these elders that it was the Holy Spirit who has placed you there. And the same thing holds true for you. If you are an overseer of something, a family, a ministry, a class, a crew, whatever it might be, it's because God's Spirit has placed you there. So Paul's reminding these men of their calling, that their calling was from God. That their calling was to shepherd and feed the flock and take care of the flock and to oversee the flock. And he reminds them of how precious the flock is when he says that shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. The church is important to God because his name is on it. It's the church of God. It's important to God's son because he purchased it with his blood. And it's important to the Holy Spirit because he is calling and equipping people to minister in it. Now, notice that phrase, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This is something you might just make a little note. This is a great deity of Christ verse. The church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Who purchased the church with his blood? Jesus. And Paul here is referring to him as God. So take heed, watch out for yourselves and for the flock. And then he wants them to watch out for two things. In verse 29, watch out for wolves. He says there's going to be those that come from the outside, not sparing the flock or seeking to take, but they're seeking to take advantage of the flock. Wolves in sheep's clothing, we call them. You know how you can tell a wolf from a sheep? It's real simple. Wolves eat sheep. That's how. So whenever time you see somebody who is preying on the people of God, not praying for them, he's preying on them, he's wanting to devour them, take advantage of them, he's a wolf. Wolves eat sheep. And number two, in verses 30 through 31, he tells them to watch out for men who are among you, who will rise up, men who are in your midst. Now, think about that. These are guys that had been in the church, raised up in the church. They were elders now in the church, and Paul is meeting with them. He says, you know what? There's going to be some of you guys that get off track. Man, that must have stung. There's going to be some of you guys that go off, speaking perverse things and drawing attention to themselves. You know, many cult leaders started in the church. And the shepherd's job is not just to feed the sheep, but also to warn the sheep. It's been said if you only feed the sheep and you don't warn the sheep, you're just fattening them up for the kill. So we have to warn about false teachers. We have to warn about false teachings. Now, some would say, well, isn't that a bit judgmental, Pastor Rob? Shouldn't we just kind of be tolerant? We need to be loving. Well, think of it this way. Let's say there was a big, you know, the news went out, big giant Burmese python that was slithering around Vista, eating dogs, cats, because they take them and you've seen that, you know, they wrap their thing, they crush them so that they can crush all the bone, then they eat them. They've done that to little kids. So here's this Burmese python swarming around, killing kids and killing dogs. You have a warped mind, Pastor Rob. But no, just go with me. And I know where he's at. I know where this big giant snake is hanging out. But I don't want to offend and frighten anyone. I think it's unnecessary. So I'm not going to really tell you where he's hanging out at. I mean, you'd think I was crazy. You think, what is wrong with that guy?
Or think of it this way. What would you do if I took a bottle of poison and said, you know, poison is such a negative word. I'm going to change the label. I'll call it an alternative beverage. You'd have me arrested, right? You'd be like, lock that guy up. If you saw someone getting ready to drink the poison, you would scream, put that down. That'll kill you. Well, it's the shepherd's responsibility to warn the sheep. The poison, that's poison, and it's going to kill you. So you can expect that. We're going to warn you because we love you. In verse 31, he says, therefore, watch, stay on the lookout, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, both night and day, with tears. That was Paul. He taught and he warned. He fed and he warned. The third thing we want to see that he tells them about priorities is remember to rely upon the grace of God. Verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's a reminder that we're saved by grace, that we grow in grace, we're built up in grace, we're sanctified by the grace of God. Paul told Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's a life about grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord speaking to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness. It's sustaining, it strengthens, it gives hope. So he reminds them about to rely on the grace of God. He also reminds them to stay pure in their motives. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. Remember, Paul worked as a tent maker. Paul said, when I was with you, I didn't covet anybody's gold or silver. I wasn't in it for the money, in other words. I wasn't in it for monetary gain, but I worked with my hands. Now, it doesn't mean that a minister shouldn't get paid a salary, because Paul would go on to say, and the Bible would say, a workman is worthy of his hire. And Paul would write about that also. But that can't be the motivation. We have to be willing to work. Our motivation is to serve Jesus. It's not for money. It's not for power. It's not for popularity. It's not for position. And then finally, number three, or the fifth thing that we see, is that he was a reminder to stay generous in your service. Look at verse 35. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Be generous in your serving, remembering that it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, it is our human sinful nature that so often gives to get. I'm going to give this so I keep this in return. But that's not the nature of Jesus. Jesus just gives to give. In fact, he would give to those who couldn't give back. That was his heart. And Jesus would say to us, though, when we have the right motive, when our heart is right in that way, when we want to be generous in our serving, he said this, and I know a lot of you have discovered this. It's actually more blessed to give than to receive. And I know, you know, because most of you are in here are adults and you have kids. And yeah, I remember when my wife and I were first married and Christmas would come around, and man, I was always excited about what she was going to get me for Christmas or get me for my birthday. But then there came a time when the kids came along where it was kind of like, let's not get each other anything, you know. Let's just spend it on the kids, you know. Because you get excited. And when you were able to, like, you buy your kids something that you just knew it was really what they wanted, and then they would open it up on Christmas morning or their birthday, and their eyes would get all big, and they'd say something crazy like, oh, that's what I always wanted, you know. And it wouldn't last, but, you know, it was like that moment, you know, kind of thing. And it just, oh. I don't know a lot of adults. I know some. Pastor Steve's one of them who liked to go to Disneyland. I hate Disneyland. I'm just being honest. call it the happiest place on earth. And I love to sit at the end of the night on Main Street and watch all the miserable-looking people walk toward the exit, you know, dragging their kids. But I'll tell you this. I am looking so forward to taking my grandson Josiah one day to Disneyland. One day. But not taking him one. I'm talking about one day. Taking. No, I'm just kidding. I'll take him more than once. But we'll probably get a pass. But anyway. But you know, because to watch him get all excited about that. We understand that. And this is what Paul is saying is, man, remember to stay generous in your giving, knowing that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, let's wrap this up. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed for them all, or with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to his ship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for these words, these great insights for us in ministry from the heart of your servant, the Apostle Paul. And Lord, although we went through these in kind of a quick manner, Lord, I pray that we would pray these in, and that we would seek to see how you would want us to apply these truths and principles in the spheres of influence that you have given to us to oversee. Because each one of us have a sphere of influence, a place where you have put us. Some of us have more than one. To oversee and to serve. And Lord, I pray that we would do it with that heart of humility. Even in the difficult times, through the tears, the trials, that we would be consistent serving you. Realizing that it's not for people, but we would have that heart of Paul, that we wouldn't count our life as dear to ourselves. Lord, I thank you for my friends here tonight. I pray, God, that you would bless them and that this week we would find ourselves walking and running the race with a greater joy as we do it for you. In Jesus' name, amen.